All right, let's go ahead and open up to John 4. We're getting nearer and nearer to be done with this the Samaritan woman passage. We've spent a lot of time on here, but I think we've covered a lot of ground. The history of the Samaritans might not be quite what we always thought it was through traditional teaching, through the traditional way that this chapter, and really the whole book of John, is misunderstood, treated as a book of evangelism, for use in the dispensation of grace, rather than as a book that is explaining about Israel's national salvation, how Israel's going to restore and reunify the nation of Israel, and once he's done that, raise Israel above all other nations, and Israel's going to be the reflector of his light, his glory, and the conduit of his blessings and salvation to the whole world. That's what John 3:16 is really about. He's telling Nicodemus there, you guys in Jerusalem got to get with the program because Galilee seems fairly receptive. Samaria, we just see in chapter 4, is pretty receptive, but Jerusalem is rejecting him. And if Jerusalem rejects him, it can't go on. We see we know now in hindsight, that's what's going to happen. But he's now going through Samaria, and he's must needs go there. And we talked about that a little bit. That must needs, it's very critical. That, to me in itself, is one of the things that rules out the traditional teaching. He wouldn't must needs go to Samaria to find a woman, an immoral woman, to save, to demonstrate God's great salvation. He could find that anywhere. He could find that in Galilee. He could find that in Jerusalem. He could find that in Samaria. We're going to read just a couple chapters later, John 8, he's going to be in Jerusalem, and he's going to actually encounter a woman we actually know committed adultery. And he's going to deal with there. He didn't must needs go to Samaria just to provide, demonstrate God's great salvation. He must needs, what I've been trying to demonstrate, is to go to Samaria to complete his training program for the disciples. He's training them, really Ezekiel 36 and Ezekiel 37 put together. He's showing them how Israel's national salvation is going to work. He's been in Galilee. He started in Galilee in the image of this one journey here. He goes to Jerusalem, goes to Judea. Now he must needs go to Samaria. Now he's been in Samaria, and he's showing them how this salvation of the world is going to be brought about. And last week, and this week we're going to go on to this worship concept she's going to go into. Last week we closed with just finishing off the prophet. We're not even going to turn to this passage. We're just going to kind of pick it up from here, kind of refresh our memories on where we were. And we saw in Numbers 12, 6 to 8, the Lord says to Moses that all the other prophets he dealt with through visions, through dreams, through indirect encounters. He either appeared to them as a man or appeared to them as an angel, that kind of thing, except Moses. Moses, he did appear to him in that way. Remember, he appeared to Moses in the cloud of smoke. He appeared to Moses in the fire in the bush. And the pinnacle of Moses' experience of interaction with the Lord, when as he received a revelation directly from the Lord, and the Lord explained to him he was the most faithful in Israel. Remember, he's giving a list here of the requirements of prophets, and Moses was the most faithful, but we saw Moses wasn't completely faithful. He was just a man like the rest of us, He wasn't completely faithful, and we showed how Jesus was completely faithful, and we looked at a whole bunch of verses there. And we saw that God spoke with Moses clearly. He spoke to God face to face, but he didn't see God face to face. Big difference there. He could speak to him mouth to mouth or face to face, another verse says, but he couldn't see him directly. You can't see. God's a spirit, is going to say later in our John 4 here. It's God the Father. No one has seen him. We could go to John 1:18. No one has seen. Well, why don't we just flip back a page and just get to John 1:18. No man, no one has seen God at any time. He's talking God the Father here. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. No man has seen God. The only way to see God is by the God the Son coming in a form and making him visible to man. And so we see that God, that Moses just saw a similitude, it says, just a likeness of God. Remember, he just saw the backside of God for a brief moment. And then we looked at Jesus, and we started, I think this is where we left off, we started to go through some of these verses, and we have Jesus now. He was completely faithful. We have Jesus, who was the God, the Son, in the bosom of the Father. You know, if you're in someone's bosom, you're giving someone a hug, you're face to face. That's in John 1:18. We just read that. In John 1:1, God, the Word was with God. That with God concept is he's face to face with God. He's looking God in the face. He's God the Son. It's something Moses never did. God the Son did. The Lord Jesus Christ did. And he could look into the... He's the only one that's seen the Father face to face. And now he's come, entered into humanity, clothed himself in human flesh to make God the Father known. And he does that absolutely perfectly. And he saw him face to face completely, not just for a brief moment, his backside like Moses could enjoy, but his face to face. And he did it throughout time. If we were to go back to John 3, we'd see the Son of Man came down from heaven, but he's still with God in heaven. So even in time, he's still face to face with God the Father, and throughout all eternity, he was face to face, saw God face to face throughout all eternity. So the point of this is the Lord Jesus Christ is the prophet like unto Moses, that God promised the nation of Israel and that the Samaritans were still waiting for. Remember, the Samaritans focused on the five books of Moses. They knew him inside out and backwards. They'd know these passages, Deuteronomy 18 about the prophet, Numbers 12 here about qualifications for a prophet, that kind of thing. And they'd know how great Moses was. That was the one they really revered of the patriarchal fathers. And they only used Moses's five books of the Bible. And they would have known these passages. And now Jesus comes along, and he's the prophet like unto Moses, but he's only like unto Moses, because he far exceeds Moses, infinitely far exceeds Moses. And here she is meeting together him. What no one else could do, not even Moses or David, but here in terms of the prophet, of course, David was a prophet too. What Moses or David or any of those other prophets could do, Jesus Christ did. He did absolutely, and he did it absolutely faithful. He's the one that makes God visible. No man can see God at any time, but God the Son does see him face to face all the time. God the Son not only talks to him face to face, but he also sees him face to face, and he's come to make him visible to us. And of course, in John, it's especially the nation of Israel. Remember, in our Exodus 33, 6 and 7 there, 34, 6 and 7, where he talks about those very important verses and how the grace resident in his Jehovah name works. In that passage, the Lord came. Remember, he allowed Moses to see a glimpse of his glory from the backside as he passed by. And what was he doing? while he was passing by. It says over and over he was proclaiming the name of the Lord. What's the name of the Lord? A Lord, the Lord is the Lord, the capital, all cap name, that Yahweh, Jehovah name he gave in Exodus 3. What he explains is his I am name, his I am Jehovah name. And now, when you realize that's what the Lord was proclaiming when he gave Moses a glimpse of his glory from the back for a brief moment, now fast forward 1500 years to the Gospel of John, and what's the Lord Jesus Christ doing in John? And we're going to see it in particular here in a few verses. He's going around tabernacling, moving around the nation of Israel. And what's he doing? He's proclaiming the name of the Lord. And I guess let's just look at that. Perfect time just to read the verse. Go over to John 4. John 4, verse 26. Jesus saith unto her, now we're going to read it in the order the Greek has it, I am, ego eimi, is how that verse is written there in the Greek. I am speaks to you. And he's proclaiming the name of the Lord. He's doing what he did for Moses back 1500 years before. Now he's going around the whole nation of Israel, not just giving a brief glimpse from the back of his glory, but he's now putting the glory of the Father on full display in human form and making the Father known directly. Directly and explicitly and through his word and his works. He's enough to where he can tell, I think it was Philip, wasn't it? He could say, how can you ask? Let me see the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's how intimate, how close, how good the revelation is. What the Lord Jesus Christ is doing here is goes far beyond even what the Lord did for Moses 1,500 years before. And he's proclaiming, he's going around proclaiming the name of the Lord. And we're going to have to spend a little time on that. I don't think next week, I think it's the week after that I am Jehovah name again. I think I was going to double check the numbers. I have two numbers in my head and I can't remember which one, but they're pretty close. So either one will do. I think that I am, ego eimi, name is used 39 times just in the Gospel of John. And then I have a number that says it's 37. So I don't remember 37 to 39 times, but it's going. That's what he's doing in the gospel. He's going around Israel proclaiming the Lord, proclaiming the name of the Lord, his I am Jehovah name. And we'll see how that plays out as we go through here. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the prophet like unto Moses, except exceedingly greater than Moses ever was. And so from that, we're going to jump off into tonight and seeing Jesus as a prophet, and probably the prophet that Moses spoke about, again, and I explained why I say that. Why don't we read it here in the text, verse 19, chapter 4, verse 19. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive. Now that's ironic, right? Because when she says, Sir, that's really the Greek word Lord. Now, of course, it's lowercase. She doesn't mean the Lord. She means sir and mister. But it's ironic that here she keeps calling him Lord, meaning small l, sir, maybe what we'd say today, mister. And he's going to end his encounter. The last thing he speaks to her at the encounter is he proclaims that he is the Lord, all caps. A little irony. Same Greek word, just used in different contexts. And he means it to be one thing, and she means it to be something else. But anyway, verse 19, I perceive that thou art a prophet. So he's come along here. He was trying to teach her about the living water, this living water that comes from Jesus as well, springs up into eternal life. It's far better than Jacob's well with his physical natural water. And she doesn't quite get it. She's not quite able to make that leap. Now, in my opinion, before we jump on her, we should realize how dull, well, I won't speak for anyone else, but I know how I am, how dull I can be on these things. And she can't quite make the leap from the physical natural to the spiritual water that Jesus is talking about. So he's going to give her a little push. she's kind of there. She's heading the right direction. She can't quite get over that last hurdle. And so he's going to throw her over the hurdle. And he gives her what I would suggest is a miraculous prophetic sign. Knowing her whole life story, that's how she goes back to the village. They come and see someone who's told me my whole life story. And that wakes her up. That throws her over the hurdle. What's a sign supposed to do? A sign points to something. And at point, this sign he did, it's like the sign he did for Nathaniel back in chapter 1. I know what you were doing under the fig tree. And all of a sudden, Nathaniel's like, you are the Lord, the God, the Son of God, and all this stuff, because the sign worked. Here he gives her a sign, and it pushes her, over the hurdle, lifts her up over the hurdle, and she recognizes, it says, I perceive, she sees, he's a prophet. And then we've been spending the last couple of weeks looking at this prophet and probably what she's thinking about the prophet. For one reason, the Samaritans only use the book of Moses, and the forefront of their thinking would be the prophet they're still waiting for, the prophet like unto Moses God promised. And also, when we look at the other uses of the prophet in the rest of John, it's more, they're all explicitly have to do with the prophet like unto Moses. So that's why we're kind of assuming here that that's what she's referring to. Verse 20, she goes on to say, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. I guess we'll just finish reading this little couple more verses, and then we'll go back. Verse 22, ye worship ye know not what. We worship what we worship. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And then that's going to lead her into, the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah is coming, which is called Christ, and he has come. When he has come, he will tell us all things. So with that kind of in mind, we're going to go back now. She introduces this worship topic. And I know the traditional view on this. They're saying, see, he's brought up something, a little embarrassing. So she's trying to change the subject, and she's going to go and, bring up an old controversy that no one's ever been able to solve. And she's going to get him distracted because she doesn't want to be embarrassed by him knowing her whole life story. And because, she's a woman of ill repute and all this. And hopefully I've shown, I completely disagree with that view. There's nothing in this text that would indicate that. I've tried to demonstrate some of the alternatives to that. And, when it comes to these Bible characters, unless there's something pretty explicit in the text, I'm not going to make them worse than they appear in the text. Unless there's something explicit in the context, I'm going to give these people the benefit of the doubt. I don't think she's changing the subject. I don't think she's embarrassed. She runs back to the village and tells them about, he told them my whole life story. She knows they know it, and she doesn't seem to be embarrassed when she does that. I think she's growing. I think he's leading her. He tries to introduce her to this living water. She couldn't quite get over the hurdle going from physical water to spiritual water. So he gives her a little a little bit of a push. She can get over the hurdle, gives her this prophetic sign that works. She now sees him in a different way. She sees him as a prophet, and probably the prophet like Moses spoke about. And now the very logical next thing she'd talk about is worship. That's what Moses was all about, how Israel's going to worship. That's what a prophet like him would be talking about, how to worship. That would be a great way, want someone to answer this question. And so she goes in here. I don't think she's changing the subject because she's embarrassed. I think he's leading her exactly where she needs to be. And he's brought something up that would particularly appeal to her because of hers and the Samaritan's focus on the five books of Moses. And so we have to realize when she sees this and hears about, comes to the conclusion he's a prophet, sees he's a prophet, and it results in her thinking of worship. And she's got a point. And that's what we're going to see next. She's got a point. Because the patriarchal fathers worshiped where they were, worshiped on that mountain. And we'll look at a couple examples. If the patriarchal forefathers could worship on that mountain, why can't we? I mean, I'm not talking about we, us. I'm talking about we, her, and the Samaritans. Why can't we worship here? Why does it have to be Jerusalem? The patriarchal fathers worshiped here. And so that's what we're going to look at next. Remember, Sychar, that's where we are now back in verse 4, as they're in Sychar. Some people who are Bible experts, I guess, they think Sychar is actually Shechem. And then there's others, the majority, think that Sychar is like would have been a suburb of Shechem, and probably less than 1 mile from Shechem. So we're basically in the area of Shechem, and the patriarchal fathers worshipped here. So let's look at a couple that did. For instance, the Lord spoke to Abraham here, and Abraham worshipped the Lord here. Go to Genesis 12. Genesis 12, verse 6. Now remember, this is the whole calling out of Abraham. I guess let's go ahead and it might be a good idea to read verse 1, because this is like the flip side to what the traditional teaching does with the Samaritan woman. And only with Abraham, it's the flip side. A traditional teaching makes him better than he really is. Let's just take a look, and I'll just point out, that's not our point here today, so we'll hurriedly get down to verses 6 and 7. But I guess we'll just start here. This is where the Lord says unto Abraham, this is chapter 12, verse 1, "Get thee out of thy country." Now, keep track of these things. Make a little note, a mental note. 1, get out of your country. 2, leave your kindred behind. Well, don't take your kindred. 3, and go from your father's house. Don't take anyone in your father's house. Don't take any of your friends or relatives. And don't take your country. Don't stay in your country. Leave. Now, this is probably the second time he gave the command. If we were to go back and dig into chapter 11, he probably gave this one time before. And who is it that takes Abraham out of the land? Abraham doesn't go on his own. Terah, his father, takes him out of the land and takes him to Haran. And that's where we are here at the beginning of chapter 12. So Abraham had this calling once before and he didn't do anything. Terah finally got him to go. So now Abraham goes, leaves Ur of the Chaldees in obedience to God's call, but he doesn't obey the other thing in God's call, to leave your father's house and to leave your kindred. He goes with his father, and then they stop at Haran. They weren't supposed to stop in Haran. He was supposed to not have his father with him, and he was supposed to have just gone to Canaan. They stop in Haran, and the father dies, and then now God is giving him the command again. Now go, leave your country behind, leave your kindred behind, leave your father's house behind, and go to Canaan. And now let's pick it up at verse 6 or verse 4 with those things in mind. So Abraham departed as the Lord spoke to him. So here's the one thing he obeyed. He left his country and left Haran and was heading to Canaan. That's what the Lord told him to do. But now look at the very next thing. And Lot went with him. Wait a minute. Notice this one doesn't have after it "as the Lord told him." He wasn't supposed to take Lot with him. He was supposed to leave his father's house and his kindred behind. He takes Lot with him, and most of us are familiar with Genesis, it's going to lead to some problems in the future, a lot of problems in the future, a lot of big problems in the future. And so my point is this. we need to treat our Bible. They're just regular Tom, Dick, and Harry's, just like the rest of us. We don't need to make them better than they really were, and we don't need to make them worse than they really were in order to get the teachings of the Scriptures. We don't need to make the Samaritan woman this really bad girl woman, and we don't need to turn Abraham into someone whose feet don't touch the ground and wears a golden halo. They're just regular people like us, and that's how we need to see this. And he goes through, he finally makes it to Canaan, and this is that's where we pick it up for our passage today, verse 6. And Abram passed through the land and came to a place of Shechem. That's our Shechem. That's our Sychar. Right out Sychar is at best within a mile, is probably within a mile of it, right in that same general area on that mountain. And they went forth and in the land of Canaan, verse 6, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. So he kind of reiterates his promise to Abraham. And there builded, this is Abraham. Now there Abraham builded an altar unto the Lord who appeared to him. So there we have Abraham. Now this, can't you just imagine? This is what the Samaritans are thinking. That's how they justify worshiping in Shechem here, in the valley between, at the base of the mountain of Gerizim. And they worshiped, Abraham worshiped in this area. Abraham worshiped here. He didn't worship in Jerusalem. He worshiped here. Go to Jacob now. Remember, we've already been dealt with Jacob, heard a little bit about Jacob. Go to Genesis 33. Genesis 33. We're going to verse 18. Genesis 33, verse 18. We've already heard about Jacob. Remember, we're at Jacob's well in John 4. And no doubt she's coming to Jacob's well, thinking of Jacob's well. She's talking about the patriarchal fathers. So she's thinking about Jacob. She's thinking about Abraham. No doubt if she's thinking about Abraham and Jacob, she's thinking about Joseph and Ephraim and Manasseh, his children, and to the two tribes that made up a large part of the northern kingdom, that Samaria is what's under the name of Samaria, and so forth. And let's see what he does here in chapter 33. This is after he goes off to Uncle Laban. Now he's come back. We had the whole wrestling match with the Lord in chapter 32 there. Now he goes and meets Esau. He leaves Esau and he goes, and this is after his meeting with Esau. Verse 18. Genesis 33, verse 18. And Jacob came to Shalom, a city of Shechem. So here we are again, back at Shechem, at Sychar, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar and called it El Eloi Israel, God, the God of Israel. Jacob worshiped here. Abraham worshiped. Does this kind of open up a little bit, give this poor Samaritan woman a little benefit of the doubt? If she's come to the realization, he's the prophet like unto Moses, and they actually tied it. That's why her next step is very small, to go to Messiah and Christ, because they kind of thought of him as the same person. She's asking him about worship. Why do you guys in Judah, why do you Judeans say it's in Jerusalem, and the Samaritans say it's in Mount Gerizim here? Abraham worshipped here. Jacob worshipped here. Now let's look at a third one, then we'll stop with that. Joshua worshipped here. Moses' divine replacement worshipped here in Mount Gerizim and Shechem. So go to Joshua now. Go to Joshua. Moses' replacement. And we're going to Joshua. Joshua 24. Joshua 24. Joshua 24. I don't know why I'm having a problem get to that page. But here we are. They're in the land. Joshua now is ready to die. He's brought them in the land. There's a whole bunch of history that goes on from in the book of Joshua. But he's ready to die. He's reiterating the law with them. And look what he says here. Go to chapter 24, Joshua 24. But we need to know where we are. So go to verse 1. Joshua 24, verse 1. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and called for the elders of Israel and their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God there in Shechem. And he's going to now go through. We're not going to read all that. But when he finishes, he's going to give them the law, talk about the law again. He's going to give them some other instructions. He's ready to die. And go to chapter 24 now, verse 26. And at the end of his presentation to the people, he says in verse 26, and Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. He worships, and all Israel worships in Shechem with Joshua, Moses' divine replacement. Divinely designated replacement. Abraham worshiped here. Jacob worshiped here. Now let's go back to John 4. Just now when we come to this, does this not seem as give her the benefit of the doubt? She's got a genuine question here. She's actually got a point. Long before you guys worshiped in Jerusalem, the patriarchal fathers were already worshiping here. You know, even within Christianity, especially some of those big religious systems, what do they say? And some of the big denominational systems, what do they say? Well, our traditions go back all the way back to the church fathers. Can't you just see her kind of thinking like that? Our tradition goes back to Moses. Your traditions just go back to David. Our traditions go back to Moses. Our traditions are older than your traditions. They're better than your traditions. Christianity does the same thing. I remember talking to a nun once somewhere. I think I was in line at a store and we're just... I don't even know. I'm not usually the chatting type, so I don't know how I struck up a conversation with her. But I was sharing some things from the scriptures, and she said, well, you know, Catholicism goes all the way back to the church fathers. And so out of love, I didn't want to say anything too much, but I did anyway. And I said, I one-upped her. I said, well, you know, Paul says that what God's doing today, it goes all the way back to eternity past. And she kind of opened her eyes and said, well, what are you talking about? And I had an opportunity to share a little bit of Pauline grace anyway. And you see, you can fight that battle. And who would want to go back to the church fathers anyway? The church fathers, you're going to take the leaders in Galatia, the leaders in Corinth, the leaders that before Paul had even left in Asia Minor that completely turned away from Paul before the end of his life. Which of those church fathers do you want to go back to? You see, she's doing the same thing here. Our tradition is older than yours. Abraham, Jacob, Joshua, all worshiped here. Why can't we worship here? Why can't we worship here? So now here... Here's the irony. I guess I better catch up on my points. Here's the irony is that now the one that her forefathers worshipped, now the one that her forefathers built those altars to and worshipped way back in the day, that one that they worshipped is now standing there in front of her. Is now tabernacling among them. Here was the person standing before the Samaritan woman and soon the whole Samaritan community, the one her forefathers had worshiped, Jesus, God's sanctuary and tabernacle on earth. Just you're in John 4, I hope, again. Just flip back to one or two pages to John 1. John says this in verse 14, John 1, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt among us, that's that word tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. He's been moving around the nation, and guess what he's doing? I said this earlier, when he's moving around the nation, he's come to make, put a visible display of God on visibly available to the nation of Israel, and he's proclaiming the name of the Lord. I am whatever you need me to be. And he's moving around. He's been to Galilee, then he went to Jerusalem, Judea. Now he must needs go to Samaria to finish the picture. And he now has completed that picture, tabernacling around, and he's going to start proclaiming the name of the Lord with this Samaritan woman. Now that he's been to Jerusalem, Judea, Galilee. Galilee is the sister area to Judea. It's ruled by Judea and Samaria. Now he starts proclaiming the name of the Lord, and he's going to do it to the Samaritan woman. I am speaks to you. He doesn't mean that I am he or something. He is I am. That one your patriarchal forefathers worshipped is here standing in front of you. I am. And he's there. He's going to abide with them. We'll see that at the end of near the end of chapter 4 here, at the end of his encounter with the Samaritans. He's going to bring them back into the fold of the Davidic household of Israel. That's what he has to do. Those two sticks from that Ezekiel 37. In order for the nation of Israel to be saved and restored and to be made usable by God to send his salvation out to the whole world, what was that northern kingdom and the southern kingdom have to be brought together. They have to be brought together. And he does that, and the salvation then is going to go out to the whole world. He's giving Israel a bigger display and view of his glory than he even gave Moses. Do you see how when we come and read this, how faithful God is in fulfilling all his promises to the nation of Israel, going to the extent of the God the Son coming on this journey, not just around earth, but a journey that takes him out of the heavenly realm, although as God, he's still in the heavenly realm. John 3, I think it's 14 or somewhere around there. He comes down, he journeys on earth, so that he can put on display the glory of God, proclaiming the name of the Lord, offering Israel an opportunity to be saved, to fall on the grace resident in that Jehovah name, and he'll save them. And one of the aspects of saving the nation of Israel is Samaria has to be what was the northern kingdom, those 10 tribes in the northern kingdom. Remember what they were called. They were called Ephraim, Israel, and Samaria. Those are three names for the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom was Judah and Jerusalem. And that included Benjamin as well. They have to be reunited. They have to be brought back together. And Jesus is now tabernacle. He must needs go to Samaria because Israel's national salvation can't occur without reuniting the nation. And this is all going to lead her into thinking about the Messiah. Thinking about that Messiah, that Christ and Messiah. That prophet like unto Moses is another reason why I think she's referring to the prophet like unto Moses. Yeah, one reason was because in the other times it comes up in John, it is more definitively the prophet like unto Moses. Another reason is they only use the books of Moses. And the third reason is she goes easily into the concept of the Messiah and Christ. And the Samaritans had the thought that the one they were looking for as the Christ and Messiah was the same person as the prophet. So it wasn't a big leap to go from this prophet to this Messiah. And he's going to now, she's going to begin thinking about this Christ and Messiah that she was waiting for. After which Jesus gives her his I am Jehovah name. Let's go over to verse 25. And the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah comes, which is called the Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. And then Jesus saith unto her, I am speaketh to you. I am not just I am the Christ. Of course, he is the Christ and Messiah. I am the one who can tell you all things. I am the source of your living water that springs up into eternal life. I am the fulfiller of all the promises made to your forefathers that they couldn't accomplish. I am the one who will accomplish all those things. I am the true source of worship. I am the true place of worship. We haven't covered the worship aspect yet. We'll do that. We'll touch on it this week and later, and also next week we'll really go in more depth. She just needed to fill it in. Everything he's got to the, this is his last words to her, and he's going to, he gives her his I am name. Just fill it in. I am all those things you need. I am the one who can do all these things, restore the nation of Israel, reunite the nation of Israel, restore it, and make it into that great nation, the conduit of his salvation to the rest of the world, to the Gentiles. And we see that in verse 42 at the end, after his encounter with the Samaritans, they say the Savior of the world. That's the next step. Once Israel saved, but of course we know Israel doesn't get saved this time. What's he doing this time? He knows Israel isn't going to believe him. He knows Jerusalem's going to reject him. But he's doing this to teach the disciples. He's doing a practice run here to teach the disciples because they're going to pick up his word. We're going to read that a little later in chapter 4. They're going to pick up his work and continue it. And that's especially going to kick into gear after his death and resurrection in early Acts. So he gives her his I am Jehovah name. Whatever you need me to be, I'm there. He's there with her. He's there right there with her. You know what one of those I am Jehovah names is? It's Jehovah Shema. It's the last, I think it's the last words of Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 48, the last verse. It's Jehovah Shema. The Lord is with you. I am there with you. That's one of those I am Jehovah names. And there he is with her. And he's going to abide and tabernacle with the Samaritans. Go down to verse 40. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days. I am with you. I am whatever you need. That's one of his Jehovah names. He's offering the Samaritans and all Israel. Remember, he's been to Jerusalem. He's been to Judea. Well, he's been to Galilee. He's been to Jerusalem. He's been to Judea. He must needs now go to Samaria to complete the picture. And he's now he's concluding this journey. He's going to return back to Galilee and kind of begin another journey at that point, finish off this journey and begin another one back to Jerusalem. But he's gone on this journey, and what's he doing? He's proclaiming the name of the Lord. And here's the capstone example of it, I am. And he's giving them that name, and he's giving the Samaritans and all the Israelites the opportunity to follow him. He's giving them what he offered them way back 1,500 years ago at the Exodus in Exodus 3, and really through the whole Exodus account, his I am Jehovah name. I have to do everything for you. And that was Exodus 3. Exodus 4 says all you have to do is hold up the rod of God of faith. Just believe. I'll do everything. Fall on the grace resonant in my Jehovah name, and you just do that by faith. That's all I want you guys to do. I'll do everything else. And he's come and he's offered as he completed this journey through Israel, his I am Jehovah name. He'll be whatever Israel needs him to be to turn them into the nation he created them to be. So he's offering the Samaritans and all Israel what he offered back in the Exodus. Join me in my journey of faith out of Egypt, out of the Egypt of the vain religious system. That's the primary thing Jesus is doing in his earthly ministry. He's calling out the believing remnant of Israel. come on, follow me. And those who really belong to the Father, John the Baptist, Joseph and Mary, Anna and Simeon way back at his birth in the temple, all those, the disciples, those who belong to the Father, when the Son comes along speaking the words of the Father and doing the works of the Father, they'll recognize Him and follow the Son. He's going to make a big point of this a little bit later in John 5, where you guys claim to belong to the Father, but you reject the Son. It shows you're liars. Because if you really belong to the Father, you'd follow the Son. What His earthly ministry is God the Father taking those who belong to Him and handing them over to God the Son to lead them through that tribulation period and on into the kingdom. And that's what He's doing with His I Am. If they're going to do that, though, they have to fall on the grace resident in His Jehovah name. He's promising here through that I Am Jehovah name, just fall on it. That's where the grace for Israel is dispensed. Just rely on Me to do everything for you. Believe, just believe on that name. And I'll put you up on My wings and carry you along as on eagle's wings and bring you to Myself and usher them into that kingdom. And now He's completed the picture with the Samaritans here. And all this takes us back, and as we're kind of putting the completing thoughts on most of these topics, all this brings us back to Ezekiel 37. And let's go back to Ezekiel 37. Remember, we saw our two sticks, the sign of the two sticks. It's not a miraculous sign. It's a non-miraculous prophetic sign. Ezekiel 37. we just got through here and starting in verse 15. We're not going to read through. We covered this on another time, but we have the sign of the two sticks. The stick of Ephraim. What's another name for Ephraim? Israel. What's another name for Israel? Samaria, because the capital city was Samaria. The stick of Samaria and the stick of Judah have to be brought back together and joined. That's what we read. That's that sign Ezekiel did, the sign of the two sticks. Now they've been brought back together, and we'll just go into the final couple verses here just to tie it into John 4, verse 26. So He's just brought Samaria and Judah back together again, verse 26. This is Ezekiel 37, verse 26. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. He's going to be at peace with Samaria and Judah. Judah and Samaria are going to be at peace with each other. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set My sanctuary in the midst of them. So the Lord was going to reunite Judah and Samaria. That was in the verses 15 to 22. And now we read the Lord will set His sanctuary and tabernacle in Israel. He says here, they shall dwell therein, even they, or verse 26, and multiply them and will set My sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God and they shall be My people. And now you just think, fast forward this. Of course, at this point, it's only 500 or 600 years earlier with Ezekiel. And now we're in John 4. And here you have the Lord Jesus Christ as the sanctuary of God, tabernacling around Israel, putting on display that's in a way that humans can see it, the glory of God, and proclaiming the name of the Lord so they have something to believe in, so they can fall on the grace resident in that name, and He can do everything for them. And He's going to make them, and they'll be, He says here at the end of verse 27, I will be their God, and they shall be My people. That's what He's doing in Samaria. He's completing that picture. He's bringing them together. He's showing the disciples how the salvation of the nation of Israel is going to be produced. Now, it's important. The Lord is going to then set them apart when he reunites them, restores the nation, makes of Israel a great nation, the greatest nation on earth, and he's going to turn them into his set apart people to be a conduit of his blessings and knowledge, his salvation out to the rest of the world. Look at verse 28 now. So now keep the flow of this chapter, or this last half of the chapter. The Samaria and Judah have been reunited. The nation's been restored. They are his people. He is their God. They are his people. He's reunited them. He's tabernacle. He's there with them. Jehovah Shema, I am with you. The promise. Keep your finger here and go see where I get that from. Go to chapter 48, since we're so close to it. Ezekiel 48. Ezekiel 48, the very last verse, and actually the very last sentence, the last four verses of of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 48:35. The Lord is there. I am there. I am with you. And here we have the Lord is tabernacling among them, and he's going to reunite them and restore them, make them into the greatest nation. Then what's going to happen? Verse 28. Oh, I'm back to Ezekiel 37 now. Ezekiel 37, verse 28. And the heathen, the Gentile nations, shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel. See, that's how it works. Before the Gentiles are going to recognize that God has sanctified Israel, first Israel has to be restored and turned into the greatest nation on earth. When the Gentiles see that, they'll recognize that the Lord has set apart the nation of Israel for his purpose. Israel is the one who's going to be dispensing and his blessings and salvation and glory and light out to the rest of the world. And when they look upon Israel and the glory that is reflected by Israel, and they're going to come and they're going to come to the Lord in Jerusalem, worship the Lord with Israel in Jerusalem, and they're going to say, Lord, do the same thing with us. And they're going to come to him. It says, and the heathen shall know, verse 28, and I sanctify, my nation I'm using is Israel. And everything else goes out from Israel. I'll be ruling in Israel. I'll be with them when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them. I'm going to be with them in Israel. And from there, my blessings go out to the world. Go over to Isaiah 60 and let's see the flip side of that. Not only are his blessings and salvation going out to the world, but let's look at the flip side of that. Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60. And verses 1 to 3 here, Isaiah 60, verses 1 to 3, arise, shine. He's talking to Israel here. We should really begin back in chapter 59, but we'll just pick it up here. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. Israel doesn't have any, just like us, Israel doesn't have any light of her own or any glory of her own. When she arises, it's only going to be because God is shining his light, his glory on her. The only reason Israel has glory or light is because she's reflecting the glory and light of the Lord. And he's going to raise her up to be that great display of his light and glory to the rest of the world. Look at verse 2. Here you have that risen up concept. And verse 2, for behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness the people. So the whole world is in darkness when this begins to kick. It is the end of the tribulation period. Things are coming to a head. He's going to return. That's the light and glory that's going to shine upon Israel. He's going to restore the nation of Israel. But there's just darkness. Even the people, the Gentiles, of course, are in darkness. But even the people in Israel are in darkness. And he's going to come and he's going to return. He's going to shine his light and his glory and make of that believing remnant of Israel, his true Israel, that as the reflectors of his light and glory, the source of his blessings and salvation to the rest of the world. And look what the Gentiles are going to do then. Not only is Israel going to take God's blessings and salvation and light and glory out to the world, the Gentiles, verse 3, shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. When that's the way salvation works in God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel. First, Israel needs to be saved, restored, reunited, raised up above all other nations on earth. Then when the other nations see what God has done with Israel, they're going to come to God in Jerusalem and worship with Israel, the one true God. And that's the salvation of Israel. That's why Jesus is making this loop in John 1-4. That's what he's demonstrating to the disciples, teaching the disciples. This is like a practice run for the disciples. John 4 gives us a small foretaste picture of what this is going to look like in the future. More importantly, it gives a foretaste picture to the disciples because they're going to continue his work. We're going to read the rest of down through the next few verses of chapter 4, and he's going to talk. Some have sowed, and others are going to reap. They're going to come and they're going to carry on his work after he leaves. So this is a practice run, a training session. He's showing the disciples how this is all going to work. All right, so let's go back to John 4, and we'll just introduce this topic this week and then pick it up in force next week, this whole worship concept. So let's pick it up at verse 20. Our fathers worshiped in this mountain. Now, hopefully, what we did a little earlier brings out that she's not just changing the subject. She actually has a point. There were many major forefathers that worshipped here long before they worshipped in Jerusalem. And she has a point. So I don't write off her question here as insincere or she's embarrassed trying to change the subject. She has a real point here. And he's going to answer this now, verse 21. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. And so here we have one thing. Notice, I'm just going to indicate now, we got to wrap it up, but I just want to give a little bit of the time indicators that we need to keep track of here. Verse 21, Jesus says, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh. So he's talking about an hour that's coming in the future. And it's a prophetic hour. It's in the future. Remember the first time we ran into this hour concept in John 2 at the wedding feast, and his response to Mary was something very similar. What does he say here to the Samaritan woman? He says, Woman, where is it now? Woman, believe me, the hour cometh. What does he tell Mary when she's telling him about the wine situation? He says, Woman, my hour has not yet come. It's still future. He has an hour. Of course, we know that hour is going to be especially his glorification that's going to go through the cross. But the hour, more importantly, refers to Israel's prophetic time schedule as recorded by Daniel, as revealed by Daniel. And of course, Jesus's hour in Daniel 9, he refers to the time of when the Messiah is going to be cut off as you get in that final week of Christ's earthly ministry and culminates in that cross. And there's a time associated with that. There's some people, I think Sir Robert Anderson and others, I haven't ever tried to figure out. I've tried a few times, but I'm not that smart. But evidently there's some who understand the whole, because you know, you got to take lunar and solar months and you got to do all this stuff. But they claim they can pinpoint to the day and the hour that Christ went to that cross. So our is a little more. It's going back to Daniel's prophetic time schedule. Well, there's some other hours in Daniel 9, and we'll take a look at that. And one of those hours explicitly has to do with the temple. So we'll look at that when God chose. But now we'll just close it up by saying that when God chose Jerusalem as the place he should be worshipped, and God chose Jerusalem as the place he should worship, and had David slash Solomon, you know, Solomon's, David kind of designed it, Solomon built it, his tower there. And we'll look at a few passages next time where God explicitly says, and Solomon says, he's chosen Jerusalem. And then in verse 20, and then we'll look at this future concept, the hour coming when no one will worship in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim. And we'll see what that's all about. It's going to lead into this tribulation period. Remember, when Jesus is talking here, this is the big thing to keep in mind, and I'm going to leave this slide so I don't go any further, and we'll just close with this. Remember, when Jesus is talking here, this isn't the timeline. There's no 2,000 now year dispensation of grace in the timeline that Jesus is working with. Jesus is working with this timeline. There's just, here we are in his earthly ministry. Here's the tribulation period when he's cut off, and that there's a 1 year extension of grace and mercy in early Acts. The only thing left on Daniel's time schedule is that 7 year tribulation period. And so it could come very quickly. So we'll take a look at that and go back to Daniel and look at some of these things.